Well, we continue in John chapter 11. We stopped with verse 45, and that's where we pick up now. So if you'll go there with me, please. John chapter 11 and verse 45. And in review, we saw last week this tremendous passage. Of course, the whole narrative of the raising of Lazarus. What an amazing miracle. But to the Jews, to the Pharisees and the scribes, it was a problem because now they not only have Jesus, who's not just some quote unquote little blasphemer, right? Now he's raised the dead. And not only has he raised the dead, the one that he raised is there too. So in their minds, they got to get rid of both of them. But the Jews, as they saw Jesus' compassion and kindness just before he raised Lazarus, of course, you have that short verse that Jesus wept. And we saw a little bit about what that meant. He wasn't weeping for Lazarus. He was getting ready to raise Lazarus. In his tears was a sorrow as high as human sorrow is. The heavens are higher than the earth. The weight of the grief of ages was upon him. He saw the terrible effects of the transgression of God's law. He saw that in the history of the world, beginning with the death of Abel, the conflict between good and evil had been unceasing, looking down through the years to come. That's to our time. He saw the suffering and sorrow, tears and death, that were to be the lot of men. That's you, my friend, and that's me. He saw us, and he wept for us. His heart was pierced with the pain of the human family of all ages and in all lands. That's got to include us. That is your pain and my pain, the pain of the atheist who blasphemes God. That's who he wept for. The woes of the sinful race were heavy upon his soul, and the fountain of his tears was broken up as he longed to relieve all their distress. And we noted last week, you never walk alone. Amen? Verse 45 of chapter 11, I've got the King James rendering this morning, says this, "Then many of the Jews which came to Mary had seen the things which Jesus had done, believed on him." That's the good news. And oh, how many more are yet to come as the latter rain is soon to be poured out upon this earth. But look at verse 46, not so good news. "But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus had done." And here's where they are troubled that Jesus would raise the dead. Verse 47, "Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council." This council would be the Sanhedrin. So this is not some little side mob planning to do something. No, no. This is a political move on behalf of the Jews at very high levels, the highest level, the Sanhedrin. "And said, what do we do? For this man does many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him." Oh, that would be terrible, wouldn't it? "All men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation." He is a threat to our nation. He is a threat to humanity. This is what was going through their minds. Verse 49. "And then one of them, whose name was Caiaphas, being the high priest, that same year said unto them, you know nothing at all. You people are clueless," basically, he says. "Nor do you consider that it is," what's that next word? "Expedient for us that one man should die for the people." that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself. This is where it gets to me super interesting, verse 51. He spake this not of himself. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation. And not for that nation only, but that he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. From that day forth, they put forth and took counsel together to put him to death. Of course, they'd been trying that for quite a while. We'll get back to this word expedient here in just a minute, but I'm going to finish this part of the chapter and then we'll go on. Jesus, therefore, he knew it wasn't his time yet. It was getting very close, but it wasn't his time yet. And so he walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence to a nearby country, to the wilderness, in a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. And the Jewish Passover was near at hand. And many went out to the country, up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They sought there for Jesus. And they spake among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think? Do you think he will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any knew where he was, he should show it that they might take him. So there was as if a bounty on his head. Let's go back just for a moment to this word expedient, because it's also not a word we use a lot. Today in our sermon, we're looking at expedience versus extravagance. Expedience versus extravagance. Caiaphas' expedience versus Mary's extravagance. It's really two sermons in one. Expedient, convenient, practical, even if it's improper or immoral. Expedient, a means of attaining an end, even if it's immoral. The end justifies the means, right? That's what expedient means. Doesn't have to be right. Just got to get it done. The end justifies the means no matter what the means are, even if it means putting Jesus to death. That's what Caiaphas was getting at here. Now, friends, you need to know something. If you don't know it, many of you do. A few of you may not. But the Ten Commandments are under attack. Amen? Now, the very fact that most of Christendom today worships on the Sunday is really a desire coming from expedience. How do I mean that? Well, if you look back to when the Sabbath was, quote-unquote, changed, Constantine, 321 AD, it was all about expedience. This is the easiest thing to do. I've got these two groups of people and, you know, we've got to have some day to worship, so let's just do this all on Sunday. Let's run them through a, you know, car wash and we'll baptize them all. It was expedient. Oh, friend, we need to stand for truth, not for what is expedient. Amen? The Ten Commandments are under attack. The Bible predicts a coming confederacy of religions attempting to unite church and state. And if your eyes are open, you've seen that all around you. Our historic freedoms will be, this is an old slide, it should say are now being or have been challenged. Amen? It's happening all around us. It happened during COVID. How many of you during COVID, I was talking with somebody that I was doing a Bible study with this week, and she was just, you know, we were kind of commiserating that, I mean, it was surreal, wasn't it? I mean, lockdowns, all this stuff, like at Christmas, you can't have your family come home. I mean, this was amazing stuff. Well, I would wish that that would be the end of what is to come, but I don't believe it is. How close were we, though, going through this COVID experiment, or shall I call it disease. Well, grocery stores were to close every Sunday in April. This is from 2020 in Montreal, Canada. You'd think we were locked down? Try going to Canada during this time. I have some friends there. Their mom had to like sneak out to take her walk in the morning. She wasn't allowed to be out, so she had to kind of hide. I mean, you know, I'm so glad this is past us. Hope it stays past us. But this was just, this was a really a surreal time when you look back at it. And Pope Francis said that the coronavirus could be nature's response to climate change. Interesting. Tie that to climate change. Well, went on to say, believe that the COVID-19 outbreak that had ravaged the globe could inspire change. That's good. What kind of change are we talking about? India tested out a nationwide one-day coronavirus shutdown. Now, if you remember, some of the parts of the world, because there was not so much work going on, they saw like mountains that they'd never seen before. The air was clear. But where is this all going? And they talked about the government should commit to keeping existing policy pledges. That was India. Well, that's how close we were. We were close. I mean, if the Lord had wanted it to happen, obviously things could have been put together and we could be sitting in a far different situation than we are now. But I guess the question now is, how close are we now? Because we still have climate change, and it doesn't really matter to me which side you're on climate change, or for instance, with the pandemic or the vaccine. It really doesn't matter. What matters is how did you treat people, right? Because there were people fighting, you know, and, you know, physically throwing each other out because they weren't wearing masks or they were wearing, I mean, it was, you know, forget about which side you were on how, you know, careful you wanted to be. How did you treat others during that time? Well, climate change is something very appropriate. This is our president here in California, I believe it was just this week, where he declared climate change to be an existential threat to humanity. That is, humanity's existence is threatened by what is taking place. And this is not a new theory. John Kerry told the crowd long ago in this particular article that it is America's biblical responsibility to confront climate change. But where is this going? And of course, the biggest player of all that has spoken out on this issue is the Jesuit Pope Francis, who's made many statements, but this one is just this last week. It is an urgent challenge. It cannot be postponed. It concerns everyone. Let us protect our common home. Francis has called the world to rapidly ditch fossil fuels and made the protection of the environment a cornerstone of his pontificate. Very interesting. Do you know any other religious leader that is really taking this on? So, you know, interesting. He's got, of course, a huge following. But where is this leading? Where is this going? And how huge a movement is this? Well, back in 2020, they had this Faith and Science meeting, Faith and Science Towards COP26, or Climate Change Conference. And meeting together were leaders of virtually every religion you could think about: Islam, Judaism, Hinduism, Sikhism, Buddhism, Confucianism, Taoism, Zoroastrianism, Jainism. And others have noted that 84% of the world's population was represented here. This isn't a little side thing happening in some corner. This is huge. Now, what does that have to do with religious liberty, and what does that have to do with the Sabbath? Well, some of you know, some of you may not, but there is a movement for a universal day of rest. Now, that's quite interesting, isn't it? Because God already gave us a universal day of rest, amen? It's the day you're worshiping on right now, but we don't worship it because it's eco-friendly. We worship it because the living God has called us to worship him on this, his holy day. Well, this green Sabbath is pushing for a universal day of rest. And they would certainly like that to be, and others would like that to become a law. Well, some of these folks involved in this, in the early stages of this, were Jewish. So what day would they likely keep? Sabbath. So here's a question for you. If a law came down the pike that said all men must worship on Sabbath from Friday sundown to Saturday sundown, would you accept it? I got you quiet for a minute, didn't I? Now, would it be good if everybody did do that? Yes, it would. But would we like a law to enforce that? No, we wouldn't. Amen? As Seventh-day Adventists, even though we know when the Sabbath is, God's told us in the Bible what Sabbath is. That's why you're here today, because you believe and honor his holy Sabbath. But we would not want to see a law pushing even the right day. But somehow, my friends, I don't think the Green Sabbath Project is looking towards the Saturday Sabbath. I believe it'll end up being on the Sunday. And how does that fare also to our Muslim brothers and sisters who worship on Friday primarily? No. Well, here's a comment about the Green Sabbath. And like I said, we have sort of two sermons in one. We're going to get to Mary's wonderful deed here before we close, and I want to leave time for that. But listen to this. Since our problems intertwine with one another, holistic solutions are needed. They always couch it in such wonderful language. It sounds like who would not want that? A universal day of rest, a weekly echo Sabbath. An ancient spiritual technology repurposed. I don't want to repurpose it. For collective ecological survival suggests itself as one powerful tool. Sabbath properly practiced offers a weekly interruption of the suicidal economic fantasy of infinite growth. Well, there's a lot that is true about what they're saying. But God has called his people in these last days to remember something. Amen? Even as powers try to change times and laws and force worship, Revelation 13, God will have a people that will stand though the heavens fall. Amen? And that's who he wants us to be. As the Sabbath becomes the special point of controversy throughout Christendom, we're not there yet, but we live in a nation that is far less tolerant than it ever was to religion in general, amen, and to other religions. This nation was set up by people who were escaping totalitarianism. But we've changed quite a bit since then. As the Sabbath becomes a special point of controversy throughout Christendom, religious and secular authorities will combine to enforce the observance of the Sunday. That's what we've got in front of us, friends. Revelation 13, I don't have time to go there with you now, but it's so clear. And I really prayed and sweated through exactly how much I was going to say on this subject. Because some of you are brand new. Some of you are listening online. I don't know how much background you have in these things. But friends, I can tell you, this is as clear to me as a clear day here in California. This is what will happen. This is what the Bible tells us will happen. And it will be urged that the few who stand in opposition to an institution of the church and a law of the state So it will be church and state together. That's always dangerous, by the way. You might think, well, I mean, we need a little more religion in government. I'm all with you on that. But when religion and the state get together and start making laws, it's never a good thing. Never a good thing. And so, those few who stand in opposition, and by the way, as calamities probably are taking place, who will be blamed? It's y'all who are not keeping this Sunday with us, right? No, it's true. There'll be a few that will not go along with the program, not because they're trying to be obstinate, but they've just got this, right? They've just got a thus saith the word and the Lord. Remember, the Ten Commandments are split up into two different parts, right? The first four and then the last six. The first four is our duty to who? To God alone, right? No man can get in the way of that. No man can make a law regarding that. Now, the last six, absolutely, man needs to make laws regarding that. And indeed, they do. Of course, we would want laws about killing, adultery, stealing, and so forth. But these few will be in opposition to this institution, and the same philosophy, the same theology of Caiaphas will come right back again. Better just to get rid of these few people than for the whole nation to collapse. Look at all these things that are happening. It's got to be the result of these few people. Back to John chapter 11. But as these things take place before us, will the Lord forget his people in this trying hour? Oh no. Did he forget faithful Noah when judgments were visited upon the antediluvian world? Nope. Did he forget Lot when the fire came down from heaven to consume the cities of the plain? Did he forget Joseph, surrounded by idolaters in Egypt? Did he forget Elijah when the oath of Jezebel threatened him with the fate of the prophets of Baal? Did he forget Jeremiah in the dark and dismal pit of his prison house? Did he forget the three worthies in the fiery furnace or Daniel in the lion's den? No, my friend, and he will not forget you. Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me and the Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her sucking child, her little baby, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Well, yes, they may forget in a very crazy instance, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have graven you upon the palms of my hands. The Lord of hosts has said, he that touches you, touches what? The apple of his eye. God will be with you. Amen? And so this is what we see going forward on this earth, this effort to be expedient. The end justifies the means. Caiaphas was expedient. Mary, however, was extravagant. And I'm going to look at it. It's in all four Gospels. As I told you before, John is the one that saw with other eyes. The Matthew, Mark, and Luke are synoptic, S-Y-N, same optics. They saw with the same eyes, but not John. He has so much more and different material than the other three. However, this narrative, this true story that happened are in all four Gospels. I'm going to go to Luke chapter 7. Go with there with me, please. Luke chapter 7 and verse 37. As we look at Mary's marvelous, extravagant deed. Lord, give us the extravagance of Mary and not the expedience of Caiaphas. Verse 36, then one of the Pharisees desired that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. This would be Simon, Uncle Simon, who was healed of his leprosy. So he wanted to say, thank you. Nothing wrong with that, but already there's something wrong with this picture. He went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. Wait a minute. What about the custom of helping them wash their feet as they come in and giving them a kiss on the cheek? This is the Middle Eastern culture. What happened? Well, we'll see. Verse 37. Behold, a woman in that city, which was a sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment. The other gospels tell this as very precious ointment. The other gospels tell us it was worth 300 denarii, a year's wages she would pour out upon her Savior from her love. So she stood at his feet behind him. They would be reclining at the table as they were eating together and weeping. She began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with that precious ointment. Now here too, things were happening that were out of sync with the culture. She's touching the rabbi, first of all. And then secondly, and this was just a heart, you know, going out after Jesus. She didn't plan all this, right? It just happened, you know? And she was truly in love with her Savior. And so as she's kneeling down there, you can imagine she's kneeling down at his feet, and her long hair comes down, right? But that's another quote-unquote no-no, right? You can't let your hair down. This is not in the culture. This is a complete, you can't do that. But again, it was an unstudied act, right? So she's there, and her hair, she's just, oh, I'll just use my hair and wipe his feet with it. And so this unstudied, extravagant, beautiful act of Mary, course, was just meant to honor her Savior, to anoint him for his burial. By faith, she knew what was coming and would come within, in fact, a week of this very time. And this kissing his feet, it's in the continual tense in the Greek, which means it wasn't just once, she did it many times. She was kissing his feet. Well, the Pharisee was indignant, Simon, that is, was bidden him, saw it. He spake within himself, saying, so not out loud, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she is a sinner. Well, so was Simon, by the way. Amen. Uncle Simon may have been the very one that led her in to her sin. Verse 40. Jesus answering said unto Simon, I have something to say unto you, Simon. And Simon said, Master, say it. So he's facing Simon now and he's speaking to him. There was a certain creditor that had two debtors. And so he goes into this parable. One owed 500 pence, a huge amount. The other only 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered. He must have known clearly the answer. You know the answer. Simon answered and said, oh, I suppose he that he is forgiven the most. And he said unto him, you have rightly judged, Simon. And then he turned to the woman. So before he was looking at Simon and talking to Simon, now he turns to the woman, but he's still talking to Simon and says this. He says, see thou this woman. I entered into your house and you gave me no water for my feet. Customary. There wasn't even extra. That was just normal. But she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You know, friends, I believe God is a little grieved when we don't show appreciation to him. My head with oil you did not anoint, but this woman has anointed my feet with precious ointment. Wherefore, and this is sort of the punchline, I say unto you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, or in the Greek, have been, it's the aorist tense, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Now, are there big sinners and little sinners? No. And if there were, who would be the big sinner in this parable? Simon, right? He's the one that initiated the whole thing. But the point here is, as long as we feel that we're pretty good, you know, we don't need a lot of grace. We just need a little, because we're just little sinners. I mean, we haven't killed lots of people and, you know, gone on rampages. I'm just a little sinner. I just need a little grace. As long as you feel that way, you'll always feel like you're forgiven a little. Amen? Amen? And you'll always love little, because you'll say, well, I the Lord loves me, and it's true, he's forgiven me, and, you know, he's, you know, taking care of my sins, but I, you know, my sins aren't that bad. So, you know, I do love him, but I don't love him that much because he didn't really forgive me that much. Oh, no, friends. It was our sins that nailed him there on the cross. Every single one of us are big sinners. You don't have to go out and do some crazy thing and have some wild testimony like I do and be able to tell what you've done in the past. You don't need to do all that. Just look to the cross of Calvary. Look to the cross. As we close, Mary was looked upon as a great sinner. But Christ knew the circumstances that had made her thus. He saw that she had great capabilities for good. He saw the better phase of her character and knew that through his grace, she would become a partaker of the divine nature and would purify her soul by obeying the truth. He had faith in her. We often talk about having faith in God, and indeed we need to, but God has faith in us also, amen? We love because he what? First loved us. We have faith because he first had faith in us. Oh, he loves you today, my friends, and he loved her. The heart searcher read the motives that led to her actions. And he also saw the spirit that prompted Simon's words. Do you see this woman? Jesus said to Simon. She is a sinner. But I say to you now that her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. That's there in verse 48. That is in the Greek in the perfect tense. Your sins have been forgiven, your sins are being forgiven, and your sins will be forgiven. Jesus knows the circumstance of every soul. You may say, I am sinful, very sinful. And you may be. But the worse you are, the more you need Jesus. Come on and say amen if that's good news. He turns no weeping, contrite soul away. He does not tell to anyone all that he might reveal. Praise the Lord for that. But he bids every trembling soul take courage. He will not reject any who come to him penitent and believing. Freely he will pardon all who come for forgiveness and restoration. I don't care what your background is. Today, Christ sets before us life and death. And he says, choose life. Choose the narrow road of the extravagant love response of Mary, and not the wide road of the expediency that Caiaphas took. God's promise to you is that he will show you the path of life, right? Not your pastor, not your wife, not your parents, not your coworkers. Thou wilt show you the path of life. In his presence is what? Fullness of joy. And at his right hand are pleasures evermore.
Broken and spilled out just for love of you, Jesus, my most precious treasure, lavished on thee. Treasures, his love and his own perfect son, sent here to show me the love of the Father. Yes, just for love it was done.
And though you're perfect and holy, you gave up yourself willingly. You spared no expense for my pardon. You were used up and wasted for me.
Broken and spilled out just for love of me, Jesus, God's most precious treasure, lavished on me. Spilled out and poured at my feet in sweet abandon. Lord, you were spilled out and used up for me.
Oh, Father, we're so grateful that Mary's extravagant deed represented you and your extravagance towards us. You spared no expense for our pardon, but you indeed were used up and poured out for us. As John says, behold what manner of love has been bestowed or lavished upon us that we should be called the sons of God. And that is what we are. Therefore, the world knows us not because it knew him not. And so thank you, Father. May we go from this place with new assurance, with a new understanding of your love, and a new desire to follow you in spirit and in truth. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.